You would be opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. Well, we are nearly completed with all the construction projects that we were doing on the building. The classroom addition fully completed. And the auditorium, if you'll notice, for those who have been here for a while, looks a little bit different. And they are 98% done. They ran out of the cove molding that goes along the carpet for that stretch over there. So if you're wondering what happened over there, it's not yet completed. It's like you and I, whenever we got to improve ourselves, we're always a work in progress, right? So we really appreciate your patience with that. There's been an issue with dust and the amount of sanding and stuff they had to do. So once the full project is done, then everything will settle back down to normal. What I'd like to do this morning is continue our look at Matthew chapter 18. We looked at the first 9 verses a couple of weeks back. And in this particular chapter here, we're going to be looking at fundamentally God caring for his children. Now, I want you to notice, just kind of by way of reminder, we looked at the first 9 verses, as I said. He references these little children. For instance, in 18 verse 1, he says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So when he makes references to these little ones or these children, the message fundamentally is going to talk about those who believe in him. Not children as we perceive children, although there is a great value to treasuring the children that God has given to us. But here he talks about those who believe. He's talking about new converts. He's talking about new believers. He says in verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." So we looked at that last week in regards to becoming like little children, becoming the ones who trust in God as children do, who believe in Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the importance of protecting the converted, and that gets us into the verse we read in verse 6. And then verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to come, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptations come." And then we looked at the importance of protecting our own souls there in verses 8 and 9. And fundamentally, this is what we see within this chapter. God does not desire anyone to be lost, but many will be lost. And those who turn and follow the Lord, his desire is that they too be saved. But there are times that even those who turn to follow the Lord are led astray. And so it's important that we don't despise these little ones, that we don't despise those who have come to the faith, who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's important that we don't tempt them. It's important that we don't let them just, well, let me stop. You know, one of the biggest complaints I've heard sometimes about congregations and new converts? "We'll spend 2 years trying to convert you to the faith, and once we do, you can call someone else if you need follow-up." It's kind of like a salesman. You go and you buy something from a salesman. They've really worked on you for a while, and you buy it, and the first time you have an issue, you call them. Don't call me. You got to call someone else to deal with that. I mean, it's not the greatest of examples, but sometimes that's what happens. And Jesus paints the picture here of these little ones. They are needing care and comfort. They are needing instructions. They must not be despised. They must not be brushed aside. They must not be tempted. And so what we're picking up this morning is in verse 10. Our Heavenly Father watches over the new converts. He watches over his children. So let's pick up in verse 10 and let's read down through verse 14. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, Does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, there is a connection here, similarity between the statement in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, and what we read earlier in verses 6 and 7. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone, and he continues there. So in this idea, the statement here, the warning here, is that we're not to despise one of these little ones. They are valuable. Someone that has obeyed the gospel of Christ should be viewed as a babe in Christ. And they need the comfort and the help and the strength of those who are more mature within the faith. They are precious. They are children of God. And do not despise them. Now, in verse 10, one more point to make. He makes an interesting statement here. He says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father." Now think about the comfort that lies within that statement there. There are two different points I want to make regarding this. The first one is that it sounds a little bit like a connection that we can make with fellowship. Think about it, as a child of God, you're supposed to be walking in fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle John in this letter, notice what he says. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, and we're jumping into this a bit. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ." When you pray to God, why do you have confidence that God will hear your prayers? Well, in part because you're walking in fellowship with Him. You're walking side by side with Him. Pulling on a passage we do often in James chapter 4. We are to draw near unto God, and He will draw near unto us. So this idea of in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father, let it remind us of the fellowship that we have with God. We are never alone. We are never outside of His omniscience, His omnipotence. We are never outside of Him knowing about our lives. He always sees us. And when we are walking in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And so this is significant because it gives us hope, comfort, and strength. Now, the next thing kind of to note with this, not only do we kind of see a hint towards the idea of fellowship, but we also see the idea of accountability. Remember, He's already given the strict warning of do not despise one of these little ones. Why? And you know, He made the point in verses 6 and 7 that we're going to have to face temptation, but woe to that man through whom the temptation comes. Why? Because our Heavenly Father sees everything that is done. And so this idea, this imagery here of in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father means that when they are despised, He knows. If we tempt them, He knows. If we don't treat them with love and compassion and bring them up in the way that we should in the Word of God, He knows. When we do like the Pharisees did and we just cast them aside after we've brought them into the fold, He knows. He's always watching over His children. And not just the new believers, but also us as well. And this comes back to the idea of fellowship. We always know that our Heavenly Father is watching over us. We always know that He observes everything that goes on within our lives and every thought that goes on within our minds. He knows the heart that drives us, and He knows the mind that motivates us. And it can give us great comfort to know this fact. In heaven, their angels always see my Father's face. But there's the other side of that coin too. And we've talked about this before. There's a benefit knowing that God knows everything that goes on within our heart, soul, and mind. But there's also the fear. When we're not walking in fellowship with God, He knows all these things. So I thought that was interesting. Two thoughts, kind of the idea of fellowship here, but also the idea of accountability. Now, the reason why this is so important is to do with what verse 11 says. In some translations, you'll have a footnote that some older manuscripts don't have the statement here in verse 11. But in the New King James and the King James translation, it is here, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Who's he talking about? Well, these little ones. These little ones who now believe in Jesus Christ. He has come to save that which was lost. In John chapter 12, note with me if you would in verse 47. John chapter 12, Jesus makes the following statement that is in line with what he has just said here. John chapter 12, verse 47, he says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, he says, I do not judge him. Now notice what he says, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Is there going to be a judgment? Yes. What will be that which judges us? Well, look at verse 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words is that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. And the reason is he doesn't speak on his own authority, but he speaks on the Father, on the authority of the Father, what the Father has told him to say. But the point is, he came to save. He came to save. And so if we take one of the little ones that he has saved, we take a believer whom he has saved, and we despise them and we tempt them and we abuse them, then it is something terrible. And it is seen and recognized by our Heavenly Father. God desires all to be saved. Now, he uses a great parable here to illustrate God's desire for individuals to be saved. Notice what and especially those who have already come to him. Notice what he says here, beginning in verse 12. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So you have 99 sheep that are safe and sound in the corral. One leaves. And leaves at nighttime. Maybe he's left behind. He got away from the fold. He didn't make it in the crowd. The shepherd looks, and one of the sheep is missing. He goes out. And whatever personal risk he may face is perfectly fine, because he's going to find the one. He's going to find the one who has gone astray. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. He rejoices over the one who was lost, but now has been found. And then he says, then if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. Now here's the point. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So we see God's love for believers, for those who've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. And it is his desire that they be saved. It is his desire they not be despised. It is his desire that they not be tempted and be led astray. Now, those things will happen. But let it not be at the hands of other believers. Let it not be at the hands of those who are supposed to be side by side walking in fellowship with him and with Jesus Christ. Peter says something similar. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 about God's desire that all men be saved. Notice what he says here. 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 9, the Apostle Peter, in the last letter that we have of Peter, says the following. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the goal. And that's very significant for the next section we're going to get into, that he desires that all come to repentance. He watches over his little ones. His desire is that they be saved. Now, what about the case in point that one brother sins against another brother? You know, kind of keep this, if we can, under the same umbrella. What is God's desire? Well, if we commit a sin, what does God want us to do? He desires that we repent and come back to him like the one sheep that has gone astray. If I allow myself to give in to sin and I go on sinning, I'm walking deliberately outside of the will of God, then God's desire for me is that I come back. That's what he wants of me, to repent and come back. So in the case in point of where one brother sins against another brother, and that's what he addresses here, what is God's desire? Let's pick up our reading in verse 15. We'll read through verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, he says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So let's talk about this for just a moment. There are times where one brother may sin against another brother. Now, he does say sin, okay? He doesn't say mildly irritate. He says sin. And so what happens sometimes is that someone does us, and in our mindset, they do us wrong. It could be legitimately wrong. I was trying to think in preparing the lesson, what would be some good examples of actual sins that one could do against the other one? You've got the obvious one. Someone might steal from you. Someone might intentionally hurt you, maybe. But sometimes something like bearing false witness could fall within this category. Speaking a lie about you, or maybe even lying to you. I guess we could bring that into that as well. The point is, it's a sin. And so you have a charge as the brother who has been sinned against. You know what your charge is? Can you sit back and say, well, if they really love me, they'll realize what they've done. If they'll think about it, they'll finally come. No. You're supposed to go to them. Now, Matthew does paint a little bit different picture on the other side of the coin. Over in Matthew chapter 5, 23 through 24, there he puts a responsibility. If you go to the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, then you go and settle the matter with him before you bring the altar or the offering to the altar. But in this case in point, someone sinned against you. You know they sinned against you. What's your responsibility? Go to them. Talk to them one-on-one. Why is that? Well, we can speculate a little bit. I can see some solid benefits from it. What if that was a misunderstanding? What if you misunderstood what they said, what they did? And in your mind, they sinned against you until you finally have an honest conversation with them. Then you realize it might have been a misunderstanding. Or maybe it was a full-blown sin, and you go to them. Why do you go to them? Because when an individual sins, whether we sin against God or we sin against someone else, we have to make it right. And making it right means we apologize and we ask for forgiveness. It's that simple. Now, sometimes pride gets in our way and other things like that, and we become so stubborn that we say, well, I didn't do anything wrong, and there's no way I'm going to apologize to you. So what do? He then says in the text, if ye will not hear, then take with you one or two more. This may have a little bit of foundation in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, when they are told, and the Israelites were in dealing with those that have sinned against him, you know, to take one or two witnesses. Matter of fact, I believe it's from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. You'll see the phrase, so that this may be established, that Jesus says here within the text. But that's the steps, all right, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, so that what's the goal? All right, we're going to take Jesse's done harm to me. Okay. Now that sounds a little bit arrogant. I've harmed Jesse. Okay. So Jesse wants to come and he's talked to me. He said, John, you know, you've done such and such and you're wrong. The Bible says you're wrong. You've sinned against me. And I was like, Jesse, there's no way I'm going to apologize for this because in my mind, I'm not wrong at all. So Jesse goes, he picks two other people, maybe Bobby and Arthel. I don't know. Arthel's older, so he's got good experience there, and Bobby's a nice guy. So they come to me and Jesse lays it all out again. Now hopefully at this point, with Arthel and Bobby, they're shaking their head, yes, you were wrong on what you did, serving as a witness to this. Hopefully the goal is for me to say, you know, I was wrong. You're absolutely right, I'm sorry. But I could be very rebellious within my heart and say, there's no way whatsoever I'm going to apologize. I don't care what you say. So then the three, Jesse primarily, but the three, they bring it to the church, to the assembly of the people who are gathered together. And they tell it to them. And so why? What's the goal there? So that all the church can reach out to me, to John, and say, look, what you did to Jesse's wrong. So I get 100 cards, 100 phone calls, whatever. And so hopefully the goal is for me to say, okay, my stubbornness has been worn down. My hard heart has now been softened. My pride has now been replaced by humility because all these brethren have loved me enough to reach out to me. But what if I am so rebellious in heart that I say, no matter what you say to me, there's no way I'm going to repent. You know what I've just said? There's no way I'm going to repent. I just said that, didn't I? There's no way I'm going to make it right. There's no way I'm going to apologize. There's no way I'm going to repent. So what does the text say to do? If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Let him, and if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. So what is the thought there behind that idea of a heathen and a tax collector? Well, these were considered terms of reproach, okay? Gentiles, they were viewed as rebellious people towards God. An interesting point, if you go back to Romans chapter 1 and you read there, Paul talks about the sins of the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he talks about the sins of the Jews. But the idea of the Gentiles, they were outside of the scope of God's fellowship. They were not submissive unto God. They were just bad people. And then tax collectors, they're even worse than Gentiles because they collected taxes for the Roman government and oftentimes were viewed as traitors to the Jewish people there. And Jesus, he does in Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 through 47, he uses this idea of Gentiles or heathens, tax collectors, in this same scope that he's talking about here. Notice with me in Matthew chapter 5, and let's look specifically there in verses 46 and 47, just real quick. Here he says within the text, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Notice that. You know, if you love others who love you, good job, that's fine, but what reward is it? Because you're doing no better than the tax collectors. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So it's the idea that when he says this, let them be unto you as a heathen, Gentile, or a tax collector. This is not a good thing. He's talking about you viewing them as someone who is openly and deliberately rebelling against God. And isn't that true? If I told a lie about you, and you come to me directly and I'm unwilling to make it right and apologize for it, ask for your forgiveness, and then two other people come with you and I refuse to hear that, you bring the whole congregation and I refuse to hear them, is there any other term you would use other than deliberate rebellion? Because this is what the Bible teaches me to do. To acknowledge the sin that I've engaged in and to turn to the one of that I have sinned against and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And I'll make it right. Think about if you were to steal from them, you know, I will make it right. This is all part of repentance. But what happens is if we allow ourselves to become so hard-hearted against serving the Lord, then we go on sinning. And the Hebrew writer says there remains no sacrifice for us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, the Hebrew writer, he says, for if we sin willfully, the ESV says, if we go on sinning. He says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. John, in 1 John chapter 2, John writes, and this is in reference to 1 John chapter 1, he says, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So that context there is under the understanding that you repent of what you've done. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. What is implying there is that you've recognized what you've done is wrong and you've repented of it. But he's not talking about the case in point where we go on sinning and we're living rebelliously. Because at that point, he does not serve as an advocate for us until we do what? Repent and come back to him. And so I think the same thing would be viewed here behind the same idea is put forth as of the one who refuses to repent and make things right with his brother. One more thought before we continue. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 John chapter 1, we read part of this before, talking about the fellowship thing. If I deliberately sin, can I say that I'm in fellowship with God? If I'm engaging in sin and I refuse to repent and turn away and I'm going to go on sinning, as the ESV says, can I say I'm in fellowship with God? Well, I don't see how. Verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. That's why he says, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. One who is openly rebellious against God, or in John's term, one who is no longer in fellowship with God or with the brethren. Now, why does he go to this extreme? For one purpose. He desires the soul to be saved. He wants the brother to be restored. He wants the one who has walked away to become repentant and to serve the Lord once more. And that's the whole point, to take the unrepentant and teach him and show him and encourage him to become repentant, to once again to walk in fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Okay. Let's see. Last part of this section here. This is often interesting, and you have to keep verses 18 through 20 in context of what we just looked at. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am amongst them. Oftentimes we want to kind of set those verses aside and make their own little context there. But what has he just talked about? The church going to a brother who is engaged in sin and is unwilling to repent and treating that brother, viewing them as one who is not a member of the body any longer. They view them as a heathen and a tax collector. Is this according to God's approval? If it's done properly, it is. If it's done justly, it is. If it's done in righteousness, it is. Is it possible for a church to treat someone this way who does not warrant such behavior? Sure. If Diotrephes is driving the church. Go back to what John talks about Diotrephes. Diotrephes, effectively, the little church there that John writes about where Diotrephes were at, they were rejecting people who were coming in the name of Christ. They were effectively exercising church discipline in an unjust way. Was that recognized in heaven? I don't believe so. I think what he's talking about here is when all things is according to the Word of God and you follow the instructions of what Jesus said, that the actions that you take are recognized in heaven, are with the authority of God. And I think that gives great comfort, because sometimes we may ask ourselves, have we done the right thing? Even if the brother doesn't come back, despite what he's done to me and despite all the efforts, if he's unwilling to repent and come back, we may say, well, maybe this is too harsh for us to view him in this capacity. But if it's what the Bible teaches, we have the comfort to know. Comfort's not the best word, but we're going to use it, that what we're doing is with the authority and approval of God. And so that may be the idea that he's talking about. The phrase is very similar, where he says there, verses 17 and 18, where he makes a statement there, truly I say, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Same statements made about the apostles in Matthew chapter 16. But it's not that they had the authority to create doctrine. It's that what they taught was what came from God, and the actions that we take are the actions that have been authorized and have come from God because our following of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so with that being said, and the fact that I've gone over a little bit and I don't get to preach tonight because Travis is, we're going to go ahead and pull the lesson to a close. And we'll continue it, Lord willing, next week. But what he's about to get into is Peter's hearing all this. And Peter kind of thinks to himself, and then he asks the Lord, okay, my brother sins against me. How many times do I need to forgive him? Seven times? We'll talk about that next week and how the Lord answers the question. And what you'll find as we go through this is that the same desire of God is always there. And that is, he desires his children to be saved. If we walk into sin, he desires that we come back. If I sin against a brother, if I create division within the church, his desire is for me to make it right and to come back to him and to restore that which I have damaged, to make right that which I have done wrong. The unity that I have disrupted by my sinful behavior towards my brother, he wants that to be gone. And the unity that we have through Jesus Christ to be restored. And the only way for that to happen is for me to own my actions and say, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. Please forgive me. And then we'll talk about your charge to forgive me next Sunday morning. If you're not a Christian, God desires that you be saved. This is why he sent Jesus to die upon the cross of Calvary, so that you could be saved. But you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to die upon the cross for your sins. And the reason why I say you need to be convicted of it is because with this conviction, with this persuasion, with this belief, you will have the motivation and the drive to say, what must I do to be saved? And we will tell you what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Repent of your sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you'll do that, then you will be saved. You'll rise up then out of the water grave of baptism to walk in the newness of life. Now, like one of these little children, you are under the precious fold of God. Live your life faithfully from this point forward so that you can spend eternity with him in heaven. If you are a Christian and you've not been living faithfully, maybe you are the one who has strayed from the fold, acknowledge that within your heart, turn back to the Lord and ask him to forgive you and be restored this morning. If you're subject to the gospel's call and invitation, come forward as we stand and as we sing.